So it's the spring of 1979, and I found myself late at night sitting around this round table. I was visiting a girlfriend of mine at her college, and it was late at night, and my back is against the wall, and it's a round table, and there's a sheet of paper in front of me, and there's a lot of stuff going on. There's girls cooking up dinner from cleaning up in the kitchen. My girlfriend Linda, who I came to see, is to my right. And these three guys are sitting in front of me, and there's a paper in the center of the table. And I've got a pencil or a pen in my hand, and I'm tapping it. And they're like, "Come on, Jill, you know you want to. And I'm like, "Yeah, I know. Would you have any questions? Well, okay, let's talk about this." And we'd go and talk about some more questions. Now, my girlfriend was Linda Coleman. And I loved Linda. Linda and I grew up in elementary school and junior high. And she had moved away to Oklahoma. And then we kept friends. And I went to see her at her college. And the college was Brigham Young. You see, Linda's family were Mormon. And I thought they were the perfect family. They looked like Christians, they smelled like Christians, they acted like Christians, and I was intrigued with what this Mormon religion was. Now, before I go on with this question, with this story, let me back up. Let me back up 9 months. 9 months earlier, I had gone to see a movie with some of my Christian friends at their house. It was it was long before the Left Behind series, and it was but I went to see a movie, and I thought I was going to see a Christian movie. Now, I had to leave in the middle of it because I was in a show. I was in a theater show, an opening show, and I needed to leave, and they knew I needed to leave. So I went thinking I was going to see this Christian movie, and I grew up a Lutheran, and we went to church often, but it wasn't, I wasn't deep in my faith. And I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in 1975. And so I understood who Jesus Christ was. I wasn't deep grounded in my faith. I knew enough. So I watched this movie, and the opening scene is this girl wakes up, and she looked a lot like me, and she seemed to be an okay person. She wasn't bad or evil or full of drugs or, you know, any of those things, like deservedly so. You know, she deserved her sin, as some of us get. And she woke up, and there was no one in the house. Mom, Dad, brothers and sisters were gone. She walked outside, she looked out the street. There's all these gray tones in the movie, and there's very few people, and everybody's wandering around going, "What has gone on?" And it's like an apocalypse or something. It's weird. But she has these moments of, Oh my gosh, this is what my parents told me about. The Lord came and took them. And she's had this realization that she didn't go. Well, then I had to leave, and I don't know, they might have wrapped up the movie in a nice, neat bow and made it all good, but I had to go at that point because I had to go do the show. And I get in the car and I say, "Bye, thank you very much." I'm keeping my game face on, but I get in the car and, oh boy, I start getting angry at God. I'm mad at Him. And I'm like, great. That's just great, God. I'm going to find out that I have lived this life the best I can to worship You and to trust in You and to follow You, Your Son, only to find out that I wasn't good enough, that I wasn't a good enough Christian, that I didn't do everything right, and now I'm going to be left behind, I'm going to be abandoned, I'm going to be isolated. Wow, this made me really doubt, what is this Christianity? And it rocked my world. And guys, it rocked my world to the point that I was rude to Christians. I was, you know, they'd say, "Well," I'd say, "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah." "I don't want to talk to you. You understand me? I have nothing to say to you." I walk away. Or the next day when I had to go back to work and everybody could see I was upset by the time I showed up to the show, and they said, "Are you okay?" "I don't want to talk about it. Just leave me alone. I don't want to talk about it. Don't talk to me about anything that has to do with Christianity." I mean, I was just so guarded. I was so fearful and doubtful. So, you know, I found myself 9 months later searching. And I go and I end up at Brigham Young in Provo, Utah, and I'm taken, you know, Linda thinks I'm up there visiting her and having a good time, but I'm really looking and searching, and I'm looking really closely at this Mormonism because I love the Colemans. They were the perfect family to me. And I wanted my parents to be the Colemans. In fact, I was frustrated. Why can't we be more like the Colemans? But anyway, I go back to the table, bringing us back to the table. And I'm sitting there and I'm tapping my pen and I'm looking and I'm thinking and it's getting late. It's about 2:30 in the morning. And what they wanted me to sign was a confession of faith to the Mormon religion. Because then I would go to the next step, and then they'd bring it to the big guys, you know, the elders of the church or whatever, and I would be ushering myself into the Mormon religion. And I couldn't tell you why. I mean, I know now why. I know now why. But I couldn't tell you why I couldn't sign that paper. I guess I just knew deep, deep, deep down in the recesses of my soul, this was wrong. Something wasn't right. And I said, you know, I just can't make a quick decision. So guys, you know, it's 2:30 in the morning. I'm exhausted. I have to get up early and catch a flight back to Dallas. And so they said, okay. So they didn't push and we all left as friends. And I said, I'll see you again. I'll come up again. This was great. The next morning, of course, we sleep. We're running late. Linda gets me to the airport. We run in. She gives me a big hug and kiss goodbye. Bye. And I'm running down. Now, back in 1979, they didn't have those little hallways that you walk into the plane to. You know, those little accordion hallways from the gate to the plane. And they had stairs outside on the tarmac. You would go outside, up the stairs, and into the plane. And there were two American Airlines, one to the far right and one to the far left. And, of course, we're running late. And I'm hauling. I'm running at this point. And the engines are starting in both planes. And I'm running, and I look back, and I go, Linda, which plane? And I'm running. She points right to the right, and I just take off to the right, and I run up the stairs, and they're like, oh, ma'am, you almost missed your flight. Ooh, we were getting ready to close the doors. Hustle, bustle, hustle, bustle. And I get seated, and I sit down, and I get myself settled, and it's a business class. A lot of businessmen are on the flight because it's an early morning flight, and we get up there, and we hit the cruising altitude from the pilot, what he's blah, blah, blah. And then he says, and the weather in Denver. And I stop. And I'm like, Denver? Denver? I don't want to go to Denver. Are we going to Denver? I don't want to go to Denver. And I begin just melting down because I've lost a lot of sleep. I'm emotional. I'm confused. I'm raw. I'm scared. I'm this. I'm that. I'm 19. And I'm a mess. I start coming apart. These businessmen undo their seatbelts. They come over to me. They're like, oh, are you okay? Can somebody get her a soda? I feel so bad for her. You know, I am just, I'm sobbing. And the airlines realize their mistake. No one checked my ticket because I was on the last minute. And I mean, it was a mess for just a moment. So I go to Denver and we straighten it out at the airport. And I finally get on the right flight. They give me a window seat. And this guy sits next to me, and that's fine. I'm finally settled. I hear the cruising altitude, and I hear the weather in Dallas, and I know I'm on the right flight. All is well with the world. And I'm looking out the window, and I finally settle down, and I look over and start a conversation with the guy next to me. And I said, hi. And he goes, hi. And I just said, and I noticed he's reading a book. And I said, so what are you reading? And he said, oh, it's a book about the rapture. Are you familiar with the rapture? And I didn't even get that sentence out. Are you familiar with the rapture? And I go, I don't want to talk about it. But I had nowhere to go. I was stuck in the window seat. I don't want to talk about it. I want to talk to you. I don't want to talk. And he was very calm. I remember that. And he goes, I don't know what's going on. He said, I'm coming back from my brother's funeral. And he said, and I know, as sad as I am, I know I have peace because I know where my brother is. And it made me pause. And I said, I'm sorry. You know, I just kept looking out the window. And he just said, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know who he is? Do you believe he's the Savior? And I said, of course I do. But I looked back at the out the window. And he said, do you believe he's the Son of God? And then he sent his son to die for you and your sins. And And I said, of course. And he said, well, that's all. That's it. You're in. You believe. And I just paused. And I turned and I said, that's it? And he goes, that's it. I guess he knew I was making it more complicated than it needed to be. And he could definitely see the stress. Oh, Lord, my body language. I could have crawled out of the window. And I said, that's it. And I just relaxed. At that moment, I just began to ponder that. I almost thought that I was going to, well, I almost bought into a distorted belief system. Mormonism is not Christianity. I was getting ready to earn my way into my salvation. Because as we get farther into this study, we're going to find out a little bit about different religions. That's what was happening in Galatia. That is exactly what was happening in Galatia. There was a distorted belief system in place. It looked like the truth, but it wasn't. This is a letter from Paul with 6 short chapters written 2,000 years ago as a declaration of independence from legalism. That's what this book is. Few books of the Bible have a more profound influence upon Christianity and the Christian world than this letter from Paul to the Galatians. But before we go on, let's get some background first, okay? So Galatia was a region. It wasn't a city. For the longest time when I would read Galatians, I thought it was to churches. John wrote to churches, you know, the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna. But Galatia was a region. And it's located today, as we know, as central Turkey. That's where Galatia is today. The people of the region were Celtic. They came from the British Isles and Ireland area, and they migrated over to this area because of conflicts with the Romans in their homeland. But ironically, many, many, many years later, obviously the Roman Empire grew, and Galatia became part of the Roman province. That happened about 25 BC. And right now, we're talking at about 45 AD. So Galatia's been part of the Roman province for quite a while. This letter was written to the churches that Paul helped establish in the Galatian region. So this is not just one church in particular. So why has this book had such a profound influence? Because it is about legalism. It's all about legalism. And it's profound because it's not just something that happened to the Galatians back then that we're going to study as a history lesson. Oh, Lord, no. It's about legalism that's still happening today. It is still very applicable to us today. Actually, the whole Bible is. But this is really gets in our face. Because we all still have lots of legalism that we deal with. The definition of legalism, in short, is excessive adherence to law or formula. Legalism distorts the truth of why Christ came in the first place. There is freedom in Christ, not hindrances. In 1983, a coup occurred on the western Caribbean island of Grenada. Cuban-backed communists overthrew the government and installed a totalitarian dictatorship. Under martial rule, the people instantly lost their freedom and their liberty. Over 100 protesters, including 50 children, were rounded up and marched into the fort of the capital city, St. George, and they completely disappeared. A local pastor relayed the terror of living in the midst of the oppression, and he believed that these innocent children were killed and then dumped into the sea. This ploy did not go unnoticed by President Ronald Reagan, though. He quickly deployed a military rescue team to Grenada. They struck in the middle of the night, and within a day, the island was free again. The people of Grenada learned that freedom is most precious when it is suddenly taken away. Well, that's, I know, a far-out example of something that happened physically. But when you speak about that spiritually, you could say a similar coup was happening in the first century too. The Jewish Christians, called Judaizers, Now, I'm going to distinguish the difference. There are Jewish Christians, and then there's Judaizers. And there's a difference. And I'm not going to use it in a positive sense. The Judaizers invaded the Galatian churches, and through their legalism, they stole the people's freedom in Christ. You see, Galatia was made up of mostly Gentiles, like I had said, and they were new Christians. Judaizers were Jewish Christians who didn't abolish the law. They just added Christ's message of freedom up on top of it. They pushed their agenda and their belief system upon them. This is what was being preached, and it was causing fear and confusion to the Galatians. It certainly wasn't freedom. We all have issues taking something simple, like Christ's love for us and the message of salvation, and thinking we need to add to it. It's actually quite a simple message, just like the guy on the plane told me. That's it. That's it. But it's us that make it complicated. Now, this isn't about religion, but let me just give you an example of how we complicate things. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments contain 297 words. The Bill of Rights contain 463 words. Lincoln's Gettysburg Address contains 266 words. And a recent U.S. federal directive regulating the price of cabbage includes 26,911 words. I kid you not. Now, Paul, he only used 81 words in greeting the Galatians and plainly summarized to them the entire message of God's grace, the entire message of God's exclusive grace. Do we see the gospel that clear? Or do we think we've got to share the message of love, grace, and peace using 26,911 words? You know, some religions put strong emphasis on works rather than saved by grace. Cults will always find ways to make it all about works. I mean, there is no grace, period. Just rules, rules, rules. You have to earn your way. And they all cults have a problem with Jesus. All cults. He's either a nice guy, a prophet. He is not the Son of God. Or he's the Son of God, but. There's always an added thing. Always be on the lookout for that. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came and died for our sins so we could have open relationship with God and live in eternity with Him. Why? Because God loves us so much. But people are attracted to novel ideas. Sometimes Christianity is just too simple. It's just too simple. Now, normally, I never would focus on any lies because there's just too many of them. We want to focus on the truth and the truth of the gospel. And as we go through these next 6 weeks, we're going to understand the message of the gospel. But I think it's important right now for an overview, just to give an idea of some of the religions and some of the cults that are out there, to give you an idea just how off or how you can be encapsulated intoxicated into these belief systems. So I pulled out just a few. Let's talk about Scientology for a moment. Scientology was founded by a science fiction writer. His name was L. Ron Hubbard in 1955. He originally called it Dianetics. Now, as a counselor, which I am, this was frightening for me to read because I can certainly understand how people can get ensnared into this way of thinking. It's dangerous. This is dangerous. But Dianetics was used as a counseling technique, and it was known as auditing, in which the auditor assists a subject in conscious recall of traumatic events in the individual's life. Auditing is a very big deal in Scientology. It's kind of an expensive version of the Roman Catholic confessional, is pretty much how you want to look at that. There's a machine that they hook you up to, and it measures the body's reactions to the questions somewhat like a lie detector does. Subjects are encouraged to bring up any disturbing past memories or transgressions that get them out in order to be cleared, quote-unquote, and to finally, after they're cleared, then they are free to go up to the bridge of total freedom. Now, to get to the bridge of total freedom, that takes many, many levels. And once you're there, that leads you to eternal spiritual happiness, a process that costs hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, before I go on, this is very alarming to me as a counselor, because there are tools that you do use when someone is dealing with trauma. They work with the brain waves. Sometimes people get stuck when they're dealing with PTSD or traumatic situations. It gets stuck in the frontal lobe of the brain, and the brain has not filed it into the memory. And there are ways that you can help the brain file that so the person can move on. So just take some of these people that are dealing with trauma, and they have been cleared, as Scientology calls it, or the Dianetics, only to be go, "Oh, I feel much better. Why do I feel much better?" Well, that's because, and then they feed you the lie of what it all is. And by the way, I need $100,000 from you if you want to continue to feel better. And you can just ensnare a person over and over again. But here's my point I want to get to, and then I'll get off of Scientology. So after you make it to the bridge of total freedom, and you've gone through all those levels. Now, this was taken from an article written by a journalist who had interviewed a few people who had made it this far and left Scientology, and this is what they said. Once you reach that point, you get to read and find out the church's most sacred beliefs. And according to this article that I read out of Vanity Fair, this is what the most sacred beliefs are, is that 75 million years ago, a galactic empire named Xenu sent millions of frozen souls on spaceships from his overpopulated kingdom to the bases of volcanoes on Earth. The volcanoes were hydrogen bombed, and today the scattered and reincarnated spiritual beings, or thetans as they're called, pick up human bodies as containers to inhabit. Their excess emotional baggage can haunt the human hosts, so that's why it needs to be cleared out. So that is why Scientology is so big. And isn't that an interesting belief system? But I guess when you're looking for something to make you feel better, you'll believe anything. Like I said, we are drawn to novel ideas. The next one is Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness is based on its interpretations of the Bible. They prefer to use their own translation, and that is called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. They don't call their gathering place a church. It's called Kingdom Hall. They're reflecting their belief that they are God's visible organization on earth. They believe that Jehovah is the only true God, the creator of all things, and that he is not a part of the Trinity, though. They believe that the Holy Spirit is God's applied power or active force rather than a person. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is God's only direct creation and that everything else was created through Christ by means of God's power. They do not believe in hell and that our souls die when we do. They do not celebrate birthdays, Christmases, or Easter, because they don't believe in the second coming. They don't believe celebrate birthdays because they don't believe the first century Christians did. So they're following them. They feel that they are the chosen or anointed 144,000 mentioned in Revelation, and the rest will perish. Now, can you imagine living in a religion that you have to strive to be the 144,000? What if I'm not good enough? What if I'm not good enough? That brings me right back to the beginning of that movie, of how I felt when I saw that movie on the rapture. They believe that Jesus Christ began to rule in heaven as king of God's kingdom in October of 1914, and that he rules invisibly. Now, they have had to change their prophecy for the end of the world 3 direct times, which changes their doctrine because the prophecy did not come true. So that's what I just pulled out, just the facts about Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormonism. You have to marry within the church. If not, you will be excommunicated. My girlfriend Linda Coleman, I told you about, had an older sister who married outside of the church. And she was truly excommunicated. I was still in high school when I went up to visit her in Oklahoma. And Lisa had already married. And you weren't allowed to speak her name. They cleared out her room. you know, no sign of Lisa existed. There was no conversations. There was no talking to. And I remember going, that is just off to me back then. But life went on. The Bible, and finish up Lisa's story. She actually ended up not marrying a very nice man. He was not a good man. That ended in divorce. And then she was reconciled back to her family. But she wasn't reconciled back to her family until the church officially reconciled her back. Then she could reconcile with her family. The Bible in Mormonism is not the final word of God. Remember, John Smith was visited by an angel, and that's how the Book of Mormon was birthed, and that happened in the late 1800s. There is no heaven and hell according to the Mormons, and Jesus is not the only way to salvation. Islam, Allah is God, and Muhammad is the last messenger of God. Now, Islam itself means submission. So everything about Islam is about submission. And you can take that to mean a good or bad thing. I think that may be taking off kilter at times about their how far the extremists anyway go about submission. But Islam, for those of you that may not know, or let me remind you, Islam began with Ishmael. Now remember, Sarah and Abraham, the Lord promised Abraham a child. And they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. And Sarah got impatient. And Sarah said, Abraham, you go sleep with the concubine. Obviously God forgot. And the concubine's name was Hagar. And then Sarah became jealous of Hagar because she was pregnant and Sarah couldn't have children. And she began to beat her and treat her rudely. And Hagar ran away. And then the Lord spoke to Hagar. And the Lord said this, you find it in Genesis chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Now that is the New American Standard Version. And what's interesting about this is that his hand will be against and everyone's hand will be against him is italicized. The emphasis is there. But the last line is, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. What's interesting is in the NIV, he will be hostile to all his brothers. It's interesting the different translations there, but I found that to be interesting and I wanted to share that. Moving on, then there's Hinduism. Hinduism is a continuing cycle of birth, which is reincarnation. You always come back as something else. And then karma is the consequences of those actions. So if you are bad in this life and you really screw up in this life, you better be careful. You may come back as a gnat next time and you'll get swatted. Who knows? Then there's Buddhism. Well, Buddhism, the central concept in Buddhism is something called Dukkha. D-U-K-K-H-A. Now, I pulled this right out of the information I got, the definition. The truth of Dukkha is the basic insight that life in this mundane world, and mundane world is in quotation marks, with its clinging and craving to impertinent states, its clinging and craving to impermanent states and things is dukkha and unsatisfactory. We expect happiness from states and things which are impermanent and therefore cannot attain real happiness. I don't know. Are they never happy? Are they always striving? I don't know how that sits with you, but that doesn't sit right with me. Now, I'm going to bring up the Native American Indian also because it is who they are. It's not a religion. Native Americans are who they are. They are original people of this land. But their belief system is so focused on the earth and animals and past and present. I mean, I know a few that carry a leather necklace with a it's like a big envelope. It's like a big pocket, if you will, and they carry spirits with them, a feather from an eagle, from their heritage of an eagle spirit from their grandfather, or a wolf, or a piece of rock, or whatever. Everything has a meaning, and that's admirable, but is there room for a savior? I don't know that many American Indians, but I don't know one American Indian that really understands who Jesus Christ is. They're so entrenched in their culture that I don't know they can separate the two. I'm still a Native American, but I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm sure they're out there. But that's that the two are very, very, very similar. And the atonement for their wrongdoings is can be brutal, can be hard. But my question is, where's the grace in any of these that I mentioned? Where is the freedom that Christ's salvation brings? Where's the good news of the gospel? There's so many religions that teach the gospel, yes, but you know what? They have rules and traditions attached to them. I mean, I'm going to pick on, I'm not a lot, but the Seventh-day Adventists aren't allowed to wear jewelry except, I think, for wedding rings, if memory serves me correct. Maybe not even that, but I think so. I'm kind of like, okay, why? But there's a rule for that. The Amish don't believe in modern-day culture. Now, that is a community, and if you leave that community, you are excommunicated. There, you're not allowed to come back. You're not allowed to talk. Family's not allowed to talk to you. That sends up alarms and flags to me. And Mennonites. Mennonites are similar to the Amish, a little more progressive, but women aren't allowed to wear pants, always skirts, or long dresses, excuse me. And the Amish and the Mennonites, women aren't allowed to cut their hair, they have to cover their head. You know, in the Amish, I think you grow a beard if you are within an adult age, or just the beard. I guess you shave the mustache. I don't know, I'm getting way off track here, but there's rules, little things. You're like, okay, what, why? But everybody has rules. The Catholics, they put an emphasis on works. Now, I'm going to go back. Roman Catholics have been around for Roman days, a long, long, long time. So there was a lot of corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. The politics and the church, oh, They were in bed with each other. It was tough. It was corrupt. And the Catholic Church did a lot of manipulation of the people for the sake of the church, which meant God, which really didn't represent God. It was more of a political statement. And that's why the people, and that's why Martin Luther ended up nailing the Reformation onto the church doors. It was Martin Luther's rediscovery of the book of Galatians that brought on the Reformation. Did you know that? He relied heavily on this book to argue and write against the theology of his day. And he understood that the truth will set us free, not works. Now, I'm not picking on the Catholics. Modern day Catholics, it might be very different. There's lots of room for this tradition. It's a personal relationship. But there are lots of works-based things. I'm just using this as an example. By the way, October 31st of this next year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the Reformation began the beginning of the Lutheran Church. It was the first split from something of the Catholic Church. So anyway, that gives kind of a background, kind of an overview of how different, and some are close, some are very different compared to Christianity. But here's what's happening. Bring us back to Galatians. Here's what's happening in a nutshell. There were people called Judaizers, like I said, who were telling the Gentiles, which remember, Galatia was made up of, that they could not receive salvation unless they obey some of the Abrahamic and Mosaic laws, all those requirements. Now that was a dangerous message because it was leading them away from eternity, which was what Christ's message is all about. That's what he died for. This was a false message, and Paul had to address it. So before we get to Paul's addressing of it, let's get a little more context. Abrahamic law, what the heck's that? Well, in Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11, it says, this is my, God was talking to Abraham to separate, having him separate his children from the rest. And he says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then there was the Mosaic Law. Now, the Mosaic Law came from the Torah. The Torah is the study of the Old Testament. The Torah is the foundation from which the Jewish religion is built. It's all the Old Testament. And the first five books are of the Old Testament are Mosaic Law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the Mosaic Law. Now, when the New Testament came, we call it the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch means the first five books, implying the books of Moses, now, which are the Old Testament. But Christians have the Old Testament, New Testament. So that when you hear something about Mosaic Law, that's what they're referring to. The first five books are all the do's and don'ts for the Hebrews to live by. It was to keep them alive. And then so you have these Judaizers, basically, that are claiming that a Gentile cannot become a Christian, really, without first becoming a Jew and submitting to the laws given to them by Moses. Okay, well, that it's confusing. If you don't understand Mosaic Law and they're pointing you to Scripture, well, you're kind of going, well, hold on, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this gospel of grace isn't right. But you know what? It's about grace. And the definition of grace is this. In Christian belief, the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Ah, I love that. I love that. Grace, an unmerited favor of God. Oh, I could just sit on that for days. And the gospel, the word gospel means good news. It's good news what Jesus did. And the good news is that through Christ, the good news is that God, through Christ, has provided salvation for all who believe. This is available to us by God and not by man's efforts to keep the law. That's what grace is, the good news. It's given to us. Oh my gosh, if our salvation depends on what we do, then our hope is crushed. Our hope is crushed. But you know, let's be honest. If we stop for a moment and go back to living in the first century time, that must have been really hard for the Jews of that time. I mean, think about it. They were taught from the Torah since they were a mere child. They learned about religious rites and Mosaic laws, and that was the essence of their faith, the core. And they were taught that they were waiting for a Messiah, the King. And then they're told that Jesus is that King, but Jesus ends up being persecuted as a common criminal and hanging on a cross. When they're thinking they're waiting for a King, I'm sure they had King David, King Saul in their mind, this splendor, this huge King. I mean, Jesus knew they were hoping. They were waiting on a king to come and take on the Romans and clear them out and go to war. And Jesus comes in as this meek, mild man, yet strong and smart. But they didn't have the New Testament with which to compare Old Testament. They didn't have the letters written from Paul and John and James and Peter to go back and compare what the Old Testament was saying, what Isaiah had said and Ezekiel said and Jeremiah had said. But yet, the ones that really, really paused and stopped knew that it came to realize that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And that had come and he did fulfill the law because they understood the law. And if they studied Jesus and what he said, then they... And because they're hearing it. He's only been dead 15, 16 years at this point. Or resurrected, excuse me. And he came to fulfill the law, which the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings foreshadowed. It was received with caution. I mean, it wasn't, oh, yeah, that's great. Because it's like you go, okay, wow, let me think. You have to do this shift, this paradigm shift of wow, because you've been brought up in all this law and this tradition. And then you really had to let the Holy Spirit in. You really had to challenge yourself to be a first century Jew and go, okay, my idea of a king, whoa, this is right. He is the Son of God. Oh my gosh. But it was this slow, probably revelation. And it probably was met with some caution. So one can kind of understand the rumblings of the gospel message to the Jew. You can understand that. But what they had long anticipated, all their lives must now be recognized and accomplished with three words, the three most important words that Christ uttered. And that's, it is finished. It is finished. It was all accomplished now. And the ones that got it understood that the promise came through Abraham and the law came 430 years after that, and that the law came to keep them alive until the promise that came through Abraham was fulfilled. But the downside, see, this is where we're off. The Judaizers were not open to changing their habits, only adding to them. That's why I like to differentiate between the Jewish Christians and the Judaizers. There's a difference. The Jewish Christians got it. It was a slow revelation, but they got it. But the Judaizers were not open to any of this. They were only, they weren't open to changing their habits, only adding to them. And it became a religion. And they were influencing the new believers and distorting the truth of the gospel. No wonder people were losing hope and falling away. So Paul hears about this and he writes this letter. The beginning or opening of the letter is different from the other letters that he wrote. It's different from Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and all the other. I can go on and on. Because the other letters began with praises and thankfulness. But here, Paul gets directly to the point of what is going on there. Why is that? Well, that's because he was being discredited by the Judaizers. They were going around and they were attacking Paul's character, claiming that he was watering down this gospel by omitting the law. You have to have the law. He's watering it down. You know why? Because he probably just wants to increase his popularity with the Gentiles. So Paul begins this letter. He gets right to the point. This is why this is different. It's why this stands out. In the first chapter of Galatians, verses 1 and 2, he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. Now see, the apostles knew, including Paul, that they needed to communicate the gospel in terms that would appeal not only to the Orthodox Jew, but also to the Gentile who knew little about the temple at Jerusalem and the law of Moses. Then the Holy Spirit could do the rest. But this was becoming distorted, because that's why they would undermine, the Gentile would begin to believe, oh, wow, this is great. I love this message of grace. It's wonderful. This message of freedom is wonderful. Judaizers would go, come here. Let me look. This is God's word too. Over here in Deuteronomy and over here in Genesis, it says you have to be circumcised. God said this. It says the Lord said to Abraham, because that's what we do. And if you need to believe, you have to do this, because that's not going to set you apart. You have to do, you can't touch dead people. You can't, and they went, you have to eat special food. It went on and on, and they tacked on all this heaviness, and there was no freedom, and nobody could keep up. Remember, people who confuse honest and sincere believers with law-based view have no gospel at all. And like I said earlier, people in general are attracted to novel ideas and not faithfulness. Now, we share the dangerous tendencies of the first century Jewish Christians today. Do you realize that? And we do that by that we assume that the forms by which we express our faith itself. So when we measure or compare other believers by our modes of worship or our prayers, the way we pray, or our terminology, or our rituals that we use, well, guess what? We can become divisive, just like the Judaizers in Paul's day. Different forms of worship and different rituals in different churches are important to us and to them for various reasons. Well, let's talk about that real quickly. Let's talk about communion. For example, do we do that every Sunday? Or do we do that just once a month? Is there an appropriate age allowed for communion? When I was part of the Lutheran Church, I had to go through catechism before I could partake in communion. So I had to be of a certain age, a certain understanding of what it was. I wasn't allowed to go up. I remember that a lot. We only did it once a month. Do you use real wine? Do you use grape juice? Do you use wafers? Or do you use, is it okay to have crackers? Some churches can't afford the whole process of unleavened bread. And what's right? What's wrong there? What about worship? Do we use hymns? Should we go back to hymnals? What about this loud Christian music? Oh! Do we use drums, electric guitars? Do we use just acoustic? Do we have music? What about dancing? Oh my. What do we do? How do we pray? Do we pray with our heads down? Do we keep our eyes open, closed? Do we raise our hands? Do we speak in tongues? How do we pray? What's right? What's wrong? What do we do? What about church services? Should there just be a pastor giving a message? Should there be a call and response like the old liturgical churches? You know, the da 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 da, and the congregation goes, amen. Is that wrong? Is that right? What's that all about? Or what about pastors? Should they dress in robes? Should they be pastors in their priestly ways? Is it terrible if a pastor walks up in a baseball cap and jeans? Should he wear a suit? Oh my gosh, what about women pastors? What do we do about that? Do you see? The list could go on and on. It's okay to be different. It's okay to be different. However, if we are following these rituals, like thinking, if I just pray right, if I go to the right worship, if I go to the right church, if that's acceptable within the community, and because it gets me closer to salvation, I get those brownie points from God, well then guess what? You're wrong, because it won't. You see, it's about our faith and our heart. It's about this vertical relationship of what's going on between us and God. It's about Jesus Christ and freedom in the message of salvation. And when we make any of this out to be negative to others and think that our way is the way, then guess what? We've brought in a distortion. Christ came for all. Faith in Christ should unite us to God. It's not ours to judge the way we express our faith. Just have faith. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Unity, unity. But let's remember, as I'm beginning to wrap up, false teachings will and are intensifying out there. People are getting sick of the immorality that they're seeing, and they are looking for something to fill this gnawing hole that's in them. I mean, that's what happened to Mr. Coleman. Linda, my girlfriend, she didn't grow up in the Mormon church as a little girl. In fact, I think it was a year before I met Linda that they became Mormons. Mr. Coleman was sick and tired of the immorality that he was seeing out there. Now, I don't know what church he went to. I don't think I ever asked him that. I don't know if he even attended church very often. But I know he saw some double standards in what people called themselves Christians. I remember him telling me that. And then the Mormons came to the door and shared their gospel, and he went, "Oh, this is how I'm going to raise my family." And thus began his Mormon ways. I mean, because they seemed, and I put that in quotation marks, they seemed to reflect what was good and moral. But it wasn't Christianity. And it ended up not being freedom at all for them. They actually, I talked to Linda about 15 years ago. She found me and we touched base, and they actually all had left the Mormon church. Due to, life happened to the family. Lots of stuff happened. Cancer happened. I think somebody passed away. One of the sisters passed away. Life happened. And the church, the church really wasn't there because it didn't fit into the rules on a lot of things that were going on. And he finally got to a point, he was like, this isn't working. But the real sad point is, because it didn't work, he threw out all religions. He wasn't open to anything anymore, as far as I know. And that's so sad to me, so sad to me. But that makes me want to ask you, are we reflecting the freedom of the gospel message to others? Because that's what he saw. He saw something mimicked. And believe me, it's intoxicating. I almost became a Mormon. I get it. I do. I get it. Could we defend our faith with false doctrine? Or would we be more concerned about what others would think of us than defending the truth? I mean, that's where we're headed. You know, it's interesting. I remember, as I was putting this together, back in the late 80s, Phil Donahue was a daytime talk television forum, kind of like, he was before Oprah. And he had a panel of Christian artists, various Christian artists on there. And Amy Grant was one of them. Andre Crouch was one of them, and a few other people I can't remember. And his point, his job, is to rattle people. It's to get them to talk. It's to get them to make their point. Rattle, you know, and then people in the audience would ask questions and so on and so forth. That was kind of the show's model. And he was poking at some of the Christianity things. And I remember watching that. And Andre Crouch, and understandably, he was trying to defend the doctrine. He was trying to defend the belief. But he was getting rattled. He was getting in. Phil Donahue was pulling him in, and he was biting the bait. And he asked Amy Grant a question. And she said, you know, I can't tell you one way or the other. I don't feel like that's my job. And she was just, her demeanor was very poised and very peaceful and non-threatening. And she said, but all I know is Jesus Christ is the way to freedom. Jesus Christ is the way, and I live my life for Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the light. And which brings life. And so the show was coming to an end and the audience was starting to ask questions, and this woman on the front row stood up, and Phil Donahue brought the microphone over to her. And she stood up and she said, look, all I have to say is I'm a Jewish woman, but I got to tell you, if Christianity looks like that, and she pointed to Amy Grant, looks like that and carries that kind of peace, well, give me some of that. And I'll never forget that. Because it was her poise. It was her demeanor. It was what she was reflecting. So that's what I'm asking. Are we reflecting that kind of freedom in the gospel message? Paul was about preserving the truth here in Galatians. He was not about approval ratings. You know, to please people is to desert Christ. So there's going to come a time where you're going to have to defend false doctrine. And it doesn't mean getting in somebody's face and finger pointing and wagging your finger. But it means you need to speak up. Toby Mac had a song called Jesus Freak years ago. Or was it DC Talk? Jesus Freak. It's time for us to be Jesus Freaks. It's time for a movement to stand up for Jesus Christ and not be ashamed of the gospel. Because the danger is real, everyone. People are empty and they will grasp at anything to feel better. If the gospel is distorted, it's no longer the truth. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about eternity. So we have a responsibility. We must stand up for the truth. You know, a teacher may be sincere and still be sincerely wrong. So there's a way we need to approach that. Perversion of the truth is more difficult to spot than a blatant falsehood. So that's so important. Why we need to understand the Bible study. We're going to see and learn how Paul defends the truth. I mean, I love studying God's word. It is so important familiarize yourself with the context of the scriptures being taught or preached at church. If I'm going to say something and you've got a problem with it, then ask me. You may be hearing something, right or wrong. I may have misunderstood something, or you may not understand the context from which I'm pulling it. And having it explained may help you better understand. Or having you explain may help me go, okay, I can see why you went to that. But the goal will be complete and understanding of each other, not distorting. And that goes for your preachers, too. Don't just believe everything anyone's saying these days. Because there's a saying, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. Don't just openly trust what you're being told. If there's a check in your spirit about something, write it down and then look it up in Scripture. Or if you don't know where it is, ask somebody to help you that you trust. Or go to your pastor or your teacher and ask them to explain that. Because you don't want to believe a lie. The enemy is there. He wants to help you partner with a lie. You don't want that. Let the Holy Spirit be your teacher. So be aware of people who say that we need more than simple faith in Christ to be saved. We don't have to earn His love and approval. He delights in you. He loves you. He's wooing you to Him. God has given us only one way by which to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, that is good news. Good news. So will you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you for this lesson, and thank you for Paul's boldness in bringing the truth to us through this book. Oh, Lord, I pray as we study that you reveal more of your word, your truth to us in this rapidly changing world. Let us not be deceived, Lord, and let us keep in unity with our brothers and sisters and not bring divisiveness of any kind. Let us remember your love and your message of the grace and of the good news of the gospel. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray this prayer to you. Amen. Thank you, guys.